Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. It's been several weeks that we have interrupted our study of Paul's, what many call his opus magnum, his greatest work. COVID and the holidays and whatever, but really... I am really glad to be back in this letter again. Romans chapter 9, and I'll begin the reading at verse 13. These are the words of God. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that which is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is certainly true every time we open your word, and whether we are opening it to a favorite passage of Scripture or a passage like this, which is unusually difficult to fathom, to understand, and to apply. And so we again acknowledge that we are utterly and absolutely dependent upon your Holy Spirit to light up, to illumine this page, these words before us. Father, take your word and imprint it deep, deep on our souls. Change us in this reading, this hearing, this preaching of your most holy word, we ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. Mark Twain famously said, you know, it's not the portions of God's word that I don't understand that bother me. It's the portions of God's word that I do understand that bother me. This chapter that we have been in already, a few weeks, Romans chapter 9, is one that is universally hated and a lot of times trotted out by unbelievers as proof that God is mean, that he is stingy, that he is graceless. And sadly, in many parts even of the church, in many parts of Christendom, this passage, and I believe that I reminded you several weeks ago, that people, even inside of the church, go to great lengths to explain away what Paul is saying clearly here, or deal with Romans chapter 9 just by avoiding it altogether. Well, let's just, you know, when reading through Romans, we'll get to the end of verse or chapter 8 there, which is glorious, and then we'll pick it up again, maybe somewhere in chapter 11, but we're just going to skip over all that hard stuff. There is great glory in this passage that we'll try to tease out together here this morning, but it is, I will admit, this is a difficult passage to understand, and again, that we are absolutely dependent upon God the Holy Spirit to explain these verses to us. So what's happening here in verses 13 through 20? Well, Paul, the master teacher, is answering questions that he has already heard or was anticipating questions that had not yet been asked of him, and most likely both. So good teachers interacting with their students, here are some of the questions that have been asked as you're dealing with the material. But good teachers also anticipate some of the questions that his teaching will provoke. And Paul is the master teacher, and so is, again, either answering questions that he has already heard or is anticipating questions that had not been yet asked. So there are two questions in these few verses here. Question one, if God hated Esau before he had done anything good or bad, is there injustice on God's part? That's the first question. If God hated Esau before he had done anything good or bad, as Paul detailed here, is there injustice? Is there unrighteousness on God's part? The second question, and it's a companion question to the first question, given that no one can resist God's will, why does he still find fault? If God is absolutely sovereign over everything and no one can resist his will, then why does he still find fault with sinners? Now, these are difficult questions, and yet Paul has answers for us. And as we'll see here, that this is Paul's go-to. When Paul was ever confronted with a difficult question, his first impulse, as should be our impulse as well, is to go straight to the Word of God. Paul, in other words, to answer these difficult questions, Paul wasn't saying to us, well, I have some thoughts on that. I have an opinion on these difficult questions. Paul takes us, and again, this should be our go-to. This should be our first impulse as well, when faced with difficult questions, to go straight to the Word of God. And, okay, I need to add this, and to go straight to the Word of God and preemptorily, in other words, before we have discerned, before we have divined what God actually says in answer to the questions, decide to submit ourselves to whatever He has revealed before we see what He has revealed. Because if we do anything else, if we say, okay, there's a difficult question here, and I know that God's Word probably says something about this, but I'm going to wait and see, okay? I'm going to wait and see if I like the answer that God has to these difficult questions, and then I will decide whether or not I agree, whether or not I will assent, whether or not I will order my life around that which He has revealed. Do you understand? To approach God's Word that way is to set yourself in judgment over what God has revealed. And so Paul, as was his pattern, as was his wont, ask the difficult question and then go straight to the Word of God for the answers. Now, we might ask, well, what provoked these questions? And the answer to that is really quite simple. Everywhere Paul went, he taught, he preached, and he reasoned from the Scriptures. Okay, what had provoked these questions, these difficult questions? Well, everywhere that Paul went, he taught, he preached, and he reasoned from the Scriptures, which will be demonstrated in these few verses that we're considering this morning. But we see in Acts chapter 17 in Thessalonica, Paul, Luke records, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and specifically that Jesus was the Christ. And so when he went to the synagogue there in Thessalonica, again, Paul was not sharing his opinions, his thoughts. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. In Acts chapter 20, we have this record of Paul's tearful parting from the saints in Ephesus. He had been there for some 2.5 years with them, teaching and preaching publicly and from house to house for 2.5 years. Oh, to be a fly on the wall, right? Okay, in Ephesus for that 2.5 years, where Paul, 2.5 years, it sounds like, from what we read, it was all day, sometimes in the hall of Tyrannus and sometimes house to house. Paul was there preaching the Word of God. And so at the end of his time there, and again, we have this setting, this very tearful parting as the church in Ephesus, the saints in Ephesus who had enjoyed Paul and his teaching for 2.5 years. And Paul looks at them and says, okay, beware. Wolves will arise from outside of the flock, come to attack you. Wolves will arise from inside of the flock to come and attack you, to rob you of your security in Christ. But then he says this. He said, I have not failed to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. Now, we don't know exactly what the whole counsel of God is, but we do know that it would be something that would be possible if you were teaching for, let's say, 4 or 8 hours a day, okay, that you could, in the space of 2.5 years, declare to a people the whole counsel of God. What provoked these questions that Paul is asking here? These two questions: if God hated Esau before he had done anything good or bad, is there injustice on God's part? Given that no one can resist God's will, why does he still find fault? Everywhere Paul went, he preached, he reasoned from the Scriptures, and the Scriptures, which everywhere assume and assert three things: God's omnipotence. Everywhere we read in the Scriptures, assume and assert God's omnipotence, His absolute power over everything. He is the one who spoke the worlds into being. He is the one who, as the author of Hebrews tells us, He upholds everything by the word of His power. God has all power. Secondly, and based upon that power, God has all authority. God has all authority. He gets to declare what is good and true and beautiful. And He also gets to declare what is bad, what is false, and what is ugly. Well, who died and made Him God? No. He is God, okay? By right of creation, God has all authority. The universe belongs to Him because He made it, because He spoke it into existence, and because everything exists because He upholds it by the word of His power. Therefore, God is not only omnipotent, but also has all authority. And thirdly, that God is covenantally present. He's present then to evaluate, to judge, to bless, and to curse. He is not the God of the deist who, having spoken the universe into existence, went to some far corner of reality uninterested. He's the clockmaker, made the clock, set it on the mantelpiece, and said, "My work here is finished." No, God is intimately involved. He has all power, He has all authority, and is covenantally present to evaluate according to His standards, to judge and to bless and curse according to His standards. And in the light of the above, mankind's responsibility to worship and obey God. So everywhere Paul went, he declared the Scriptures, which uniformly everywhere declare, assume, and assert God's omnipotence, His authority, and His covenantal presence. And so in the light of that, if that is true, if God has all power, if He has all authority, and if He is everywhere present to evaluate, judge, bless, and curse, then we are, every last one of us, we are accountable to Him. We are responsible to Him. We are to give ourselves to Him, first of all, in worship, secondly, in obedience. Why? Because He is God and we are not. Interestingly, okay, so there's some tension there. Okay, God is absolutely sovereign, and on the basis of that sovereignty, we are absolutely accountable and responsible to Him. And there are a lot of people that think that those two things are mutually exclusive. Well, if God is sovereign, then we can't be responsible to Him. We can't be truly, morally responsible for our actions because He is sovereign over everything. And if we are responsible, if we are accountable as free agents over here, then that has to some way diminish God's absolute sovereignty. So I say, interestingly, nowhere does the Bible attempt to resolve the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It merely sets them side by side. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, was asked one time, "Well, how do you reconcile the doctrine of human responsibility and divine sovereignty?" And he just laughed and said, "I wouldn't even try." And the surprised questioner said, "Well, what are you talking about?" He said, "Well," he says, "you never try to reconcile friends." He said, "So these do not stand in opposition to one another, but in the mind of God, in the counsel of God, and all the way through Scripture, from the beginning to the end." Again, the Bible nowhere tries to explain how these two things go together. Rather, it just sets them side by side. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20 would be a great example of this. Okay, end of Genesis, and Jacob has just passed away. Joseph's brothers are afraid that now Joseph, second most powerful man in Egypt, is going to have his day, have his vengeance. And so they go to Joseph and say, "You know, shortly before Dad died, he said that you should be nice to us." And Joseph says, "Okay, calm down here." He said, "What you did, okay, selling him into slavery, okay, and then reporting back to Jacob that he had been killed, selling him into slavery. What you did, you meant for evil. The word in Hebrew means to purpose and to bring about. So he looks at his brothers and said, you're responsible for your wicked actions. What you did, you meant for evil. You purposed and you brought about this wicked thing as you sold me to those Midianite slavers. But he doesn't stop there. He says, but God meant, and in the Hebrew, it's the exact same word. But God meant, he purposed and brought about, he meant it for good to bring about the salvation that you see today. Seated, in the, as made the most second most powerful man in Egypt, God, Joseph was able to arrange for 7 years storing up of the extra grain so that Egypt and the surrounding lands, including Jacob and his family, would be able to survive this famine. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Now, and again, notice how the next verse does not say, now I know that those things seem to be opposed to one another, so let me offer you an explanation of how human responsibility and divine sovereignty go together. No, they just set them side by side. Solomon's prayer and exhortation, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 58. Solomon's prayer, that Yahweh may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Solomon prays for Israel. He says, okay, that God would incline our hearts to love him and obey him. And then you go three verses later. Now he's addressing Israel and says, let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as it is this day. Solomon, what are you talking about? Okay, you asked God to incline our hearts to obey him, and then you just told us that we are to incline our hearts to him and to obey him. Solomon, which is it? I think if we would have asked him that question, he would have said, well, yes, it is. It's not either at the expense of the other. It is both. Okay, it is only God that can incline our hearts to love him and serve him. And yes, we are responsible to love him and to serve him. In the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says to the Philippians, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling in Scripture is worship. So Paul says to the Philippians, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, wholly submitted to God, worshiping him with everything that you do, as he wrote to the Corinthians. Whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You, Philippians, work out your salvation. Seek his glory in everything that you do. He doesn't stop there. Next verse. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Well, Paul, well, which is it? You just told us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and then you told us that it is God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul, which is it? And he says, yes, it is. And therefore, John Calvin rightly exhorts us regarding Romans chapter 9. Listen carefully. Let us treasure the following observation in our minds, never to feel the least desire to attain any other knowledge concerning this doctrine, save what he has taught us in Scripture. When the Lord shuts his sacred mouth, let us also stop our thoughts from advancing one step further in our inquiries. He says, when the Lord shuts his sacred mouth, let us also stop our thoughts from advancing one step further in our inquiries. We say, God, you need to explain to us how these two things relate to one another, how they are not mutually exclusive. And Calvin says, I'm sorry, okay. The Lord has shut his sacred mouth, and because he has shut his sacred mouth, we need to stop asking that question. Note also in this passage here how Paul equates Yahweh with Scripture. Look at verse 15. For he, Yahweh, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And then look at verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Notice how Paul equates Scripture with Yahweh. Scripture as the voice of Yahweh. So let's go back to that first question. There's a question and answer, scriptural proof, and application. He asks the question, is there injustice or unrighteousness on God's part? And he has a ready answer, by no means. Okay? Not even. Don't even think about it. Impossible by definition. Impossible by definition because God cannot do that which is contrary to his own nature. Paul says, it's absolutely ridiculous. There cannot be injustice. There cannot be unrighteousness on God's part by definition. Everything that God does is right and good. So his by no means is a not even, don't even think about it, impossible by definition. And then, again, as Paul was, it was his pattern, he goes right to Scripture. Here's the first scriptural proof. What Yahweh said to Moses. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul simply affirms God's exhaustive power, authority, and presence, including his divine prerogative to show mercy. Again, God has all power. He has all authority. He gets to declare what is right and good. And so Paul simply affirms God's exhaustive power, authority, and presence, including his divine prerogative to show mercy. Now, God is never unjust. God is never unjust. If you could picture a big circle here, we'll put justice inside of that circle. That's the circle of justice. God is, there's just. Now, God is, sometimes he is non-just. That's when he shows mercy. But he is never unjust or unjust, okay? So, Paul says it's impossible for God to be unjust. He is just. And on occasion, he is, well, not just on occasion, he is frequently non-just when he shows his creatures mercy, but he is never unjust. But even his non-justice, the times when he is merciful and gracious, even this too is predicated by his justice, because our sins, the sins of his people, are justly judged in Christ as he suffered and died on the cross. So as we considered several weeks ago, the Lord did not owe either Jacob or Esau his grace and mercy, which by definition can never be owed. God did not owe Esau grace and mercy, because grace and mercy by definition can never be owed. They can never be deserved. And given the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, we are not surprised that Yahweh hated Esau. If we come to that passage if we come to God's dealings with Jacob and Esau in Genesis, if we read the first chapter of Malachi, if we read Romans chapter 9, these verses here, where Paul says explicitly, before Esau did anything good or bad, Yahweh declared, him I hated. If we go to those passages with a biblical understanding of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, then we're not troubled by the question, why did God hate Esau? We're only troubled by the question, why on earth, given God's sublime holiness, given the depths of our depravity, given the depths of Jacob's depravity, why did God love Jacob? That's the part that doesn't make any sense. So then Paul makes application. Look at those words, so then. So he says, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul says here, all is dependent upon the mercy of God. Neither human will or power, none of these things are not within our ability to do, because we, our wills and our efforts included, are the problem. The problem is that we cannot will ourselves to do right. The problem is that even if we could, which we cannot, our efforts would be tainted by sin and lacking in scope and energy, not loving God with all of our being as required. Paul says that, I'm sorry, human will and exertion, that will never cut the mustard. We are absolutely, utterly dependent upon the mercy, upon the grace of God. But people say, well, and again, we're always trying to write ourselves into this salvation equation. Somehow, some way, we have to have something to do with this. We say, well, what about our faith? Isn't that a part of the salvation equation? Paul wrote to the Ephesians, but we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said it's our privilege to not only believe, but also to suffer for Jesus' sake. So faith itself is a gift. We say, okay, well, what about our repentance? Recall in Acts chapter 10, as the gospel started going forth to the Gentiles, and the Jewish Christians absolutely confused about this. They, you know, Cornelius, and now everywhere that Jesus has preached to the Gentiles, they're flooding into the church. How did that happen? And somebody has the good sense to make this comment. Well, apparently, God is granting the Gentiles repentance. So faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Well, love. What about our love for God? Well, we're promised in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6 that God will circumcise our hearts. To what end? To love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our children after us. Perseverance. Paul says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. All then depends on God who has mercy, which again, He is not justice bound to give anyone. So Paul's takeaway, his application, responding to this question, his takeaway is then, all then depends on God who has mercy, which He is not justice bound to give anyone. And then he offers a second scriptural proof. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Again, Paul simply states God's absolute power, authority, and covenantal presence. And then he makes application. Look at the so then. So then, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now notice the change here. He's been speaking about God's sovereignty in the displays or the giving of his mercy, and now he adds to that God's prerogative, because of his power, authority, and covenantal presence, adds to that his divine right to judge, to harden whom he will harden. Two aspects of this hardening. In Pharaoh's case, the hardening was judicial. It was what sinful Pharaoh deserved. We read this after Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh. I think it's back in Exodus 5. This is Pharaoh's response, so his first contact with Moses. Here's what Pharaoh says. Who is Yahweh that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So Pharaoh, instead of humbling himself before the Creator of the world, says, Who is this Yahweh, this God that you speak about, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So he shakes his little puny fist in the face of Yahweh and declares his autonomy. And then right after that, he says, you shall no more give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And so he takes a swing at Yahweh via his people here on earth. And note that even if all the above sins had never happened, Pharaoh, as a son of Adam, came into the world bearing the guilt and the condemnation of Adam, as we saw back in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. John Calvin, in his commentary on Exodus, represents those as perverting the scriptures who insist that no more is meant than a bare permission when God has said to harden the hearts of men. He speaks of such as cold speculations and dilutions intended for those whose delicate ears such scriptural expressions seem harsh and offensive. They, therefore, he observes, soften them down by turning an action into a permission, as if there was no difference between acting and allowing. Paul says here very clearly, Yahweh God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And again, so Calvin notes here that, well, you know, that just seems kind of harsh, right? I mean, God wouldn't actually do that, would he? He wouldn't harden somebody's heart, would he? I mean, that seems kind of mean. And so John Calvin notes here that there are people who try to soften that. Well, he didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. He just allowed it. He gave it permission to harden. No. Pharaoh came into this world, as Paul said in Romans chapter 5, guilty of Adam's sin, and then added to that, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? God was absolutely right and just to harden Pharaoh's heart, that his glory might be displayed. Robert Haldane says this, I may be asked how God could in any sense harden a man's heart without being the author of sin, but the most assured belief of the fact does not require that an answer should be given to the question. A thing may be true, yet utterly inexplicable. God's declaration is perfectly sufficient for the belief of anything which he testifies. Our reception of it does not imply that we know the grounds or nature of its truth. We receive it, not because we can explain how it is true, but because we know that God cannot lie. The Scriptures testify the fact. The fact, then, must be received as truth. It's a very nice way of saying, Ben Shapiro likes to say, facts don't care about your feelings. Okay? Facts don't care about your feelings. Well, I don't like what it says here. I don't like that it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So therefore, it must not be true. No, this is what God has declared clearly, even though he has not given us, we would say, adequate explanation to how that could be true, how God could harden the heart of Pharaoh and not be the author of sin. But it is what Scripture plainly teaches. So the second question, how does he still find fault for who can resist his will? Again, Paul offers a scriptural proof, now this time as an allusion to, I believe, Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? He says, look at verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Paul has an application. His application is this, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's Paul's resolution to this question here, okay? To this question, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? So Paul's answer for that is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Martin Luther, in his correspondence with the great humanist Erasmus, said this, mere human reason can never comprehend how God is good and merciful, and therefore you must make yourself a God of your own fancy, a God who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, pities everybody. You cannot comprehend how a just God can condemn those who are born in sin and cannot help themselves, but must by a necessity of their natural constitution continue in sin and remain children of wrath. The answer is God is incomprehensible throughout, and therefore his justice as well as other attributes must be incomprehensible. It is on this very ground that St. Paul exclaims, oh, the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, in light of Luther's statement, think about this carefully. God's judgments would not be past finding out if we could always perceive them to be just. So Paul answers this second question with the question, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? None of us like backseat drivers, right? You know, those people that sit in the back seat, we're driving, especially if we're driving through traffic or trying to find something for the first time, and that person in the back seat is very unhelpfully lobbing over, you know, lobbing over the seat post their instructions and their help, turn here, not so fast, and all that stuff. And our irritation increases as their age and experience decreases, right? Our irritation increases. If you have a 2-year-old back there lobbing over, you know, instructions, go slower, turn here, it just gets more and more irritating. Well, imagine hearing a one-celled amoeba lobbing in directions from the back seat, how irritating that might be, right? But here's the thing. The distance between that amoeba and you is finite and measurable. You're both creatures. The distance between you and God is infinite and immeasurable. And Paul says here, by the way, you know, it's absolutely ridiculous for you to be asking this question. Will you, the pot, say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that which is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? You read through the book of Job, and Job keeps asking, man, if I could just get my audience with God, I could get this whole thing straightened out, because, man, I would have some good questions for him. And Job begins to ask those questions as he gets this audience with the Lord. And the Lord says, stop right there, please. I have some questions for you. Job, where were you when I hung the stars in the night sky? Job, where were you when I thrust the clouds against the mountains so that the clouds began to drop your rain? Job, where were you when I helped that mountain goat give birth to her little one? Where were you? He goes on for a chapter and a half, at the end of which Job just says, he covers his mouth and said, oh, okay, I'm done with my questions, Lord. That's Paul's answer to that question. Now, who are you, O man, to give back chat? Who are you, O man, to give sass to the one who spoke the worlds into being, the one who upholds all with the word of his power? A couple words of application. As we've already noted, we are not required to understand all that God has revealed to us, but we are required to believe it. And to know that in believing it, there is great reward and peace-giving security. News of God's absolute, utter sovereignty, his omnipotence, his authority, and his covenantal presence. Okay, to the ears of some, this just sounds harsh. But if you really understand what God is revealing about himself, there is nothing but peace-giving security and comfort. John Frame, regarding the comfort and security of accepting what the Bible teaches about God's omnipotence, authority, and covenantal presence, says this. Please listen carefully, and we'll close with this. Another way to understand what I'm saying is to take into account the third lordship attribute, God's covenant presence. God not only controls us and speaks to us with authority, he also grants to us covenantally a role to play in his great plan. In one sense, we are tools in his hand to accomplish his vast purpose for the universe. But in another sense, the universe is his tool for accomplishing his purpose in each of us. His vast power controls us, but he always acts in full knowledge of who we are and in profound commitment to accomplish his individual purpose for each of us. Everything that happens furthers that commitment. God's sovereign plan includes a covenant commitment to every creature to fulfill the role of that creature. That should also be, I think, a central element in our view of human freedom, responsibility, and significance. To feel free is to feel that one has a significant role to play in the world, and that is true of all of us. To feel responsible is to affirm ourselves the purpose for which God has made us. To feel significant is to recognize that God has given each of us an important role in history, and that he has arranged everything else in the universe to be consistent with that role. Beloved, give me your eyes here for a minute. Those of us who grew up in the public school system were catechized to believe. I mean, it was in every class, every day, somehow, one, some way or the other, to say, you are the byproduct of time and chance acting upon matter. Okay? That is a lie. That is a wicked lie. Okay? You, because God is sovereign, because he has all power, he has all authority, and because he is covenantally present, you have significance. You have purpose. As John Frame observed here, God placed you in this time, this place, because you have a significant role to play in his plan of creation and redemption. And not only that, but this whole plan of creation and redemption is there so that God can be at work in you, fulfilling his promise to conform you to the image and likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. These are not harsh realities, not harsh biblical realities, beloved. These are peace-giving, comfort-giving truths. God is, because he has all power, all authority, and is present with us to evaluate, judge, bless, and chasten. He is able to work all things together for his glory and for our good. And amen.